What we do with this life has eternal consequences. The decisions we make. It's a warning, this sermon is all about heaven and hell. And that's ultimately the choice that we have to make this side. Do we believe Jesus is our Lord and Saviour and want to spend eternity with him or not? And Jesus warns us it's not too late to make that decision. We've all walked past someone in need, haven't we, if we admit it in our hearts. A man wrapped in a blanket outside a shop doorway. A young woman holding a cardboard sign by a station. A neighbour who never gets a visit. And there's a voice in our head saying something about that person, usually not so positive. Or we even scroll past on our mobile phones images of famine and war and refugees, thinking the problem is too big. What difference could I make? You see that just in the past few days with the Christians being slaughtered in Nigeria. Did you know that? 7,000 Christians being slaughtered in the past few years in Nigeria? No. Because nobody is saying anything. There's a movement at the moment that people are saying stuff online, so the news is getting out because you won't hear it in social media. One, what they call a retweet or like, can actually bring that attention to people. And hopefully things will change. And this, we have to say, is the heart of the Pharisees. They loved money. They had religion in one box and a life in another. They thought they could worship God in the synagogue while ignoring the poor at the gate. And into that comfortable hypocrisy, Jesus tells a story so devastating that it silenced the laughter in the room that he was in with them. He takes what they thought was a sign of God's blessing, which back then they thought it was. If you had wealth, comfort and respectability, God was blessing you. And Jesus turns that upside down. And in doing so, he is actually confronting us today. So we hear in the passage there were two lives mentioned. The rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. Imagine Savile Row tailoring, Michelin star dining and a lifestyle that radiated success. We hear that he was wearing purple. Well, purple dye in the ancient time was drawn from sea snails and was so costly that only royalty and the very wealthy could afford it. Linen was equally extravagant. It was it was underwear for the elite. His life was one of long banquets and a parade of self-indulgence. And yet, right at his gate, close enough that he could not avoid him, lay Lazarus. He was not standing, but was lying. So crippled all week that he had to be carried and laid down by the gate. His body was open with sores, licked by the unclean dogs that scavenged the streets. He longed for a seat at the table, not even for a slice of bread, but just for the crumbs and those scraps that were wiped off the table and off the fingers before being thrown away he would have loved to have. The contrast between these two men couldn't have been sharper. But here's the detail that changes everything. Jesus names Lazarus. He rarely gives names in his parables, but here he says Lazarus or Eleazar, which means God is my help. The poor man has no helper in the world, but God knows his name. The rich man, admired by society, remains nameless before heaven. Do you see it? The world names the rich and forgets the poor. God names the poor and forgets the rich. And then we are told both men die. Death is the great leveler. Proverbs 22:2 says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. But also, one thing I learned in my life, communion is a great leveler as well. When I was in my curacy, we had the then Deputy Prime Minister coming and to our church every week. Every week he would be there. And I thought, wow, it's a Deputy Prime Minister of the country. And I'm just a curate. And then one day we went up to communion and he was next to me. And as we knelt to receive the bread and the wine, we were both submitting to Jesus. And I realized at that point, he's no more important than me, even though I was training to be a vicar. He is doing his role and I am doing mine. And we're both submitting to God. But death is a great leveller in our lives as well. And the rich man receives a burial, we are told. No doubt it was lavish, with mourners, spices, speeches, and a grand tomb. But Lazarus, he was likely carted away quietly, without a word. But heaven tells a different story. Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side, reclining with the patriarch at the banquet of the kingdom. The rich man is buried and immediately finds himself in torment. Death strips away every mask. The world looks at wealth and assumes blessing. But Jesus shows us the reversal that comes when God steps in. Lazarus, despised on earth, is honored in heaven. The rich man, admired on earth, is forgotten in hell. And we hear in the reading that the rich man lifts his eyes. For the first time in the story, he actually looks up. But it was too late. He is in torment. He begs for a drop of water. The man who once feasted now craves a single drop. The man who ignored Lazarus now recognizes him, but still treats him as a servant. Listen to what he says. Send Lazarus to dip his finger and cool my tongue. Even in hell, his heart is unchanged. He still thinks Lazarus exists to serve him. He does not repent. He does not apologize. He just demands. Abraham, the great patriarch, answers, "Child, remember, you in your lifetime received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in anguish." A great chasm has been fixed. It was unbridgeable. Heaven and hell, and no way to get from one to the other. There is no second chance, no crossing over, no release. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Hell is not a hospital that reforms sinners. It is a prison that confirms their choices. The rich man is unchanged, still self-centered, still blind. And the warning is clear. The decisions of this lifetime determine the destinies of the next. The rich man pleads again, "Send Lazarus to my brothers. Let him warn them that they don't come here." Abraham replies to him once again, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Scriptures are enough. We have the Bible to guide us and to show us. Today there isn't such an excuse why people don't come to know God." But the rich man insists, "No, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham answers, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And how true that proved. Jesus himself rose from the dead, and the same religious leaders who rejected Moses rejected him. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is the heart that will not listen. As Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from the hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." So many people will not listen. There's so much evidence out there now. We have the Bible, we have Christians, we have the internet. There's so much evidence for people to come to know Jesus. But it's not about, sometimes the evidence is about the heart wanting to be changed. I try to think of ways to challenge people how they might understand this chasm between heaven and hell and the choices that we make. And I tell the story, true story, happened up in the memorial hall. It was a well-being day. We went there as a church. Of course, not many people came to our stand. I thought it's ironic. This is the ultimate well-being stand, where everything, body, mind and soul, can be fixed. A lady who worked for the council came up to me and was talking about this. And ultimately, when you've got a vicar in front of you, you will ask those questions. And one of them was about heaven and hell. I spoke to her about this. And I tried to reach over that chasm between the world, even though with all this information about Christianity, not really knowing, to where they start. And I say this to a lot of people. I'll say it to you this morning. Think of the person, dead or alive, that you would most like to meet in your life. And I mean that person that you would just really just love to have a cup of tea with, have a meal with, and just think, that's it, and have a photo up on the wall for the rest of your life saying, I met this person. I think mine was David Bowie. Sounds a strange one, but I think after my dad died, he became, in a way, a surrogate dad to me. I listened to his music, and he filled a void that was there, and I longed to meet him. I actually went to a concert, so that's close enough for me. But I said to this lady, think of a person. Do you know who she said? David Bowie. It worked so perfectly. And I said, imagine that you had just walked into this memorial hall and there was a buzz about the place. And I know David Bowie's dead, but just pretend for this illustration he's still alive. And there was a buzz about the place. And she would come up to me and say, what's going on? What's happened? It's a well-being day. What's all this energy about? And I said, well, David Bowie has just been in and he's just walked out that door. Did you not see him as you came in, get into his car? And you would answer, no. I said, do you not see the posters that were up saying that David Bowie was coming today? Oh, well, I ignored the posters. I didn't read them because I knew the day was on. I was going to come, so I didn't bother reading the posters. Well, he was here. Look at the photos. We got selfies. He sung a couple of the biggest songs he's done. It was amazing. And as you were walking in, he was walking out. I said, how would you feel? And she was being gutted, really disappointed, frustrated. And I said, okay, hold on to that thought. Now, I'm a Christian, and I'm telling you that God is real. And that's revealed through the scriptures. And one day, you will die. And one day when you know, when you die, or if he comes back, you will know that there is God. God will be introduced into your life. You would have denied him and he would be introduced into your life. And then there's a separation. You will know God. You will feel his love. You will just know who he is, even though you deny him. And at that point, you will be on the other side. And the door, as the Bible says, will close. And all you will want after feeling the love that comes out of God is to be on the other side. And you will be banging at the door and scraping your fingernails at the door and saying, let me in, let me in, let me in. And I said, but you will be separated forever. I said to her, what would that feel like? And no word of a lie, she said, that would feel like hell. And I said, yes, it is. That's what hell is. It's in Jude. We hear about that medieval thing of hell, don't we? It's fire and brimstone. They're descriptive words. In Jude, within a couple of sentences, he talks about fire and darkness. You can't have fire and darkness. It's a metaphor trying to help people to understand. It's torment. And I said to her, think back to the David Bowie illustration. You didn't read the messages, you didn't read the posters, you didn't speak to anybody, you just assumed that this day was on and you didn't get that information. Whose fault was that? And she said, well, that would be my fault. I said, well, now, go back to God and being on the other side of the door. You're talking to a vicar today, you've got the Bible, you've got all these things. If you don't make the decision for Christ, whose fault is that? Is it God sending you to hell or you putting yourself in hell? And she said, that's my decision. And I said, it is. And I said, the problem is for you now is that we've spoken about this. I've told you this. So now there's no excuse. If you are not in heaven, you have chosen to go to hell. And she went, I've never had it explained like that. I said, I'm glad I explained it to you, but now you have to make the choice. It's your choice. Is this guy and is this Bible saying what is true or not? And this is what this is all about. At the end of the day, in our life, it is Jesus our Lord and Savior? Is the Bible telling us the truth, or is it a book made up and just worth nothing? Well, speak to the martyrs who have died for that Bible. Speak to the Nigerian Christians today who will go to church knowing that they might not come back because they will lose their life. But to lose their life for Christ is actually gain, because they will be with him forever. They don't run because they know this is true. The story that comes out of Russia, and I might have said this before during the Cold War, that a church was full of Christians. I say Christians like that because the KGB walked in and they said, if you don't get out of this church, we will kill you. And of course, most of the church left, ran out trying to save their lives. Their life was precious. Except for about 10 who stayed and said, we will die for Christ. And these KGB turned around and said, now we know there's true worship here. We are safe. We are also Christians. Let's worship God. That's quite a powerful story, even if it might not be true. The illustration stays true. But this is the reality of being a Christian. It is the challenge. There is no denying it. So what do we do with these four things? Or what do we do with this? Well, there's four things that we can do. First, beware of compartmentalized faith. The Pharisees thought that religion was about rituals, not real life. They prayed, they fasted, tithed, but they loved money and ignored the poor. And Jesus says that faith is dead. Friends, is there a gap between our Sunday worship and our weekday life? Do we sing about grace but live with greed? Do we pray about love but walk past need? James 2:7, and we just did the sermon series on James, says faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Second, live with eternity in view. We plan for our pensions, our mortgages, our careers, but do we plan forever? The rich man thought of only today. He lived well and he died unprepared. Hell is not a party. It's not a metaphor for suffering in this life, not something that we can dismiss. Jesus uses the strongest images that he can find: fire, torment, separation. They are not there to satisfy our curiosity, but to warn us of a reality. And heaven is not clouds and harps. It is fellowship with God, comfort, joy, rest, the banquet with Abraham. So which one are we living for? So thirdly, trust the sufficiency of God's word. We have a Bible on every pew. The rich man thought his brothers needed a sign. Abraham said, they have the scriptures. We often think the same. If God just wrote in the sky, then I would believe. But Jesus says, no, you actually wouldn't. Within minutes, you'll have videos up on YouTube denying it was ever God and it was something else. The issue is not the evidence, it's the heart. The Bible is enough. It tells us what we need to know. Who God is, who we are, how to be saved, and how we live as Christians. Do we treat the Bible like that? Do we feed on it, obey it, and take delight in it? Fourth, see your Lazarus. Who is at your gate? For some, it's the person literally in need, the homeless, the hungry, the lonely. For others, it's the overlooked person in your office, your school, your street. God does not call us to save the world single-handedly. He calls us to notice the person he's placed in our path. Matthew 25 says, whoever did for one of these, the least of these, you did it for me. Will you walk past Christ at your gate, or will you stop? We all say we can't do so much, or I haven't got the skills and the gifts. But people, sometimes God puts in front of us. And as Christians, we have to stop whatever we are doing in our day to help them, to change their lives. Now, loneliness is so epidemic in our world at the moment. And again, we're young men. We had a young man, another young man, who came to 8 o'clock this morning. 28 years old. Turns up to church, first time in 15 years. And I speak to him outside. And it's hard to be a young man. He doesn't need to be like Lazarus with sores at the gate with unclean dogs licking his wounds. Young men are suffering in our society. Do you know the highest proportion of suicides is young men? They are lonely and they are suffering and they feel that they've got no hope. Sometimes, you know, we think it's the lonely and the homeless, but sometimes it's a young man that might just need an arm around the shoulder and said, you are seen and you are loved. And we had, I think Paul said, we had another young man in our church at 8 o'clock last week. I thought it was the same guy. I said, you came last week? He said, no, this is the first time. We've got to sit up and take notice. If we've got young men just turn up in our church who are in their 20s, this is the generation that never came to church. They are, because they're lost and they're searching for something. If you see a young man in your street or in your workplace who just needs some encouragement, then we must do that as well. So let's hear the warning. The rich man woke up too late. He had wealth, religion, respect, but no love for God and neighbour. And the chasm was fixed. It was fixed forever. Jesus tells us not to entertain, but to Jesus tells us this, not to entertain us, but to wake us up. So how will we live this week? Who is the Lazarus God put at your gate? Will you stop? Will you share? Will you see? Will you take his word seriously? Or will you keep waiting for a sign? Will you plan only for retirement? Or will you plan for eternity? What does the prophet a man, Jesus says, if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? The rich man gained the world. He lost his soul. Lazarus lost the world. But in God, he found everlasting life. Which will it be for us? And friends, here's a hope. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And his resurrection is not a curiosity. It's the guarantee that death is not the end. That eternity is real. That heaven is open to all who trust in him. The question is, will we listen?